Of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Pardon me. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, as James instructs those under his command. The quick to hear references the fact that we need to hear before we can begin the process of spiritual growth. The first part of this process, of course, consists of the assembly of the saints under the ministry of the local church that God has established as a pillar and support of the truth. So, having assembled, now it is time to make sure that you are prepared to take in the Word of God, to be quick to hear. That is, not just simply to hear, but to listen, to pay attention, and ultimately to put faith, apply faith, toward the principles that you are hearing, rather than simply hearing them and dismissing them. And there is a distinct difference in the scripture set forth between those who hear and those who actually listen and act on what they are told. So this is the time that we've set aside for you to make the adjustments necessary. First and foremost, of course, the rebound adjustment, making sure that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. This is accomplished via the rebound technique so that the believer can instantly be restored to fellowship, even after a personal sin by which the righteousness of God must, by definition, break fellowship with that believer. So we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak, and slow to anger, recognizing that ultimately the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So it's time to make the adjustments in your thinking, if need be, and anything you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again, recognizing that your plan and title of your policy is grace, and that ultimately it is through the grace of God that you have called us to your fellowship in your Son, and that ultimately whatever we share in terms of his eternal glory will be commensurate with the grace of God in our lives and the positive volition we manifest in time and the willingness to sacrifice and endure the sufferings of Christ in the devil's world. We thank you for all that you provide so that we are able to pursue these objectives and ultimately to achieve them, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point three, the definition and description of biblical faith. We were almost through that last night. Active biblical faith, we are down to subpoint J. Active biblical faith may be divided into two parts simply for the purpose of analysis. The first is inhale faith, which is actively believing the truth at the time of, or even sometime after, its perception. And John 2:22 deals with the fact that, as we know from the study of Mark, the disciples were largely not believing what they were told. They were not even believing what they were seeing. In some cases, they were not making the connections because of their preconceived notion, their ideas of what the kingdom was going to be about, and their pursuit of their own agenda. And so, therefore, this hamstrings them. And so they don't get certain things that are very clearly right before their eyes, right in front of their noses, and they don't pick up on it. John 2:22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And, of course, they don't put these things together until after the resurrection. And they have reached their crisis point in their faith. When people reach the crisis point in their faith, they will ultimately either just hit rock bottom and then recover and begin the long journey back which these guys have a lot to cough up, as we know. They have many wrong ideas that they have embraced and thought, well, I can believe this and get away with it, but the fact is they could not. And so people will, again, either hit rock bottom or they will crack under their crisis of faith. And Peter did both. He hit rock bottom and cracked, but to his credit, he recovered. Romans 10:17. So everybody doesn't always believe all the teaching all the time. Any pastor that believes they do is misguided or stupid. I'm not sure which or both. That believers go through various periods of up and down. They go through various periods of rejection of certain principles because they do not conveniently fit with their lifestyle. And so they blow those off and then pursue whatever they choose to. But they can come out of that at some point later. So this is the value of repetition. This is the value of continuing to pound away at these things and getting these principles before believers so that they can make the adjustments and figure things out. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And faith, of course, involves there applying faith toward what one hears. I mean, the verse doesn't come out and explicitly say that, but that is the gist of it, that you have to hear it first before you can actually believe it. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Well, and actually, I believe it's supposed to be 2:13 here. That's right. Okay, as you were, 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. There is a sense, obviously, at which the word of God and its ability to work in the life of the believer is hamstrung by the believer that does not believe it. If a person doesn't believe certain things, then they simply are either going to misapply or commit some serious spiritual blunder because they have not applied faith towards the principles necessary in order to fully matriculate spiritually. And we make no secret about the fact that it is difficult, that the Christian life is not easy. It is a life of suffering. It is a life of self-denial. It is essentially a death march, as Jesus has told the disciples, not all that long previous to where we are studying, to take up their cross and follow him. And so if people are not willing to make those sacrifices, if they reject portions of the word that demand sacrifice, that demand compliance with certain principles that they don't want to comply with, well, then ultimately those principles do them no good. To exhale faith is faith that is demonstrated by applying the doctrine that was initially believed to the situations in life. And of course, James warns about the very, that's in James 2, but previously in his book, he warns about the very great problem of hearing, of paying attention to the word, but not really doing it. I'm saying giving lip service to it, or at least an overt assent to the word, either publicly or some other way. And in verse 22, before he even gets to this issue of chapter 1, he gets to this issue of faith. He says, demonstrate yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The implication, people who do not will not be blessed in what they do. There are certain things in life believers just miss out on because of their willingness to compromise, their failure to apply, even their failure to believe the doctrine at a certain level. That it is not simply just Ron's view on these things. That it is, in fact, pretty well documented I think most of our positions have some substantial scriptural support for why we believe what we believe. So again, those who hear but don't really do, don't follow through, obviously are going to miss out on certain blessings, certain things, because, again, capacity for life and the ability to enjoy life and have what God wants is related to doctrine. And doctrine forms capacity for life. James 2, 14 through 26, I don't want to read all of this, but here's what must be understood is that, number one, James is not referencing saving faith here at all. These are believers. And this is where many of the Fundy interpreters fall down in their interpretations of these things, because when they run across difficult passages, they want to make everything salvation phase one. And he says in verse 14, what use is it, my brothers? Well, he's talking to believers. These are not a bunch of unbelievers he's talking to. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works. And James is talking about exhale faith, about applying the doctrine and demonstrating it by obeying the things that you have to in terms of the Christian life. The royal imperatives, and coupled with those, in a more minor way, the royal prohibitions. Can that faith deliver him, not save him phase one? Is it going to deliver him in time from the things he's going to run into? And the answer is no. If he does not have the type of faith that will ultimately apply the doctrine and put that faith to work, James says that ultimately he's wasting his time. And he gives an example, a basic example. If a brother or sister is without clothing and needed daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Well, the answer is, of course, this begs a no answer. It's of no use. This is absolutely worthless. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the fact is, absent overt divine good production that people can witness and see, it's very difficult. If people can claim all manner of things. I know people who claim to be positive and they have largely completely blown off the plan of God. They don't attend local churches. They don't orient to authority. They don't separate from the cosmos. They are just out there living like every other idiotic unbeliever on this planet, and yet they believe they're positive and that God's going to bless them and that ultimately at the Bema seat they'll do just fine. We'll see. One of us is wrong. See, there's no room for two positions here. One of us is wrong. And the fact is, I'm fully convinced that they are wrong. You cannot get away with this, ultimately. Here in the rest of all of this points out that demons believe. That's good. Okay, demons have faith. What do they have faith in? The unity of God's essence. They believe that God is one in essence. And they shudder. They're scared. Well, any wise person would be. And they're not even wise. And they're scared. But are you willing to recognize, you stupid fellow, that faith without works is useless? If there's no follow-through, if it's just compromise and you hear the doctrine and then go do what you want to without ever really following through, making the hard decisions, the hard applications, well then ultimately that faith, James says, is useless. Because in fact, what he's saying is that that's not really faith in doctrine at all. And that's ultimately what we're talking about here, your faith in the truth. Well, okay, biblical faith may run the gamut from that which is considered weak to that which demonstrates complete assurance. One, those believers that are weak in faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11. This is one of the things that Hosea bemoaned in the Old Testament, was that my people perish for lack of knowledge. Well, one thing I can safely say after 23 years of this, that if people are lacking knowledge, it's not because the material's not there. It's not because that it hasn't been covered. It's not that it wasn't taught and taught clearly and repeatedly, in fact. If they lack knowledge, it's because they've rejected knowledge. Now, that's a different deal. Obviously, there are two types of people, those who have rejected knowledge to which they've been exposed and opted for another viewpoint, and then those who actually are just naive or new to doctrine and don't really know the whole gamut of things and have no real frame of reference for everything at that point. Well, that's very different. Those two people are completely different, and so as a pastor, you deal with those two people very differently. You're very patient and tolerant towards the new believer who doesn't have the realm of doctrine, who's not been exposed to these principles. And then when you see believers who are flaunting things, blowing off doctrine, but they've known for years, you know, well then, that's a completely different ballgame. And that requires a completely different tack on how you're going to deal with those two. Well, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And this deals with the fact that he's talking here about the law of love and the fact that certain people lack knowledge. And in verse 10, he says, if someone sees you who have knowledge, you're recognized as a believer who is in some ways oriented and has a history of the truth, and they see you dining in an idol's temple. Will not his conscience, if he is strengthened, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And the weak believer tends to be legalistic. Legalism is a form of spiritual weakness. We recognize that. And why? Because they can't orient to the full freedom in Christ. They can't orient to the realities of what God's plan actually provides. And so therefore, they're always setting up boundaries and things that God never intended. And so here he calls this believer weak. But again, the issue of here is, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And this gets into the issue of living Christian life in terms of the law of love. That if you know a believer has a weakness in a particular area, whatever that may be, pick anything out there. The big one in Paul's day was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's not an issue today. We don't have idol shops, you know, pagan butchers. I mean, they may be pagan butchers, but at least they're all pagan butchers. You know, we don't quiz them about where you go to church, you know, when you cut my meat. And you just assume that the butcher knows what he's doing and he cuts your meat. Well, things were not that way in Paul's day. You had this conflict that existed because there were believers who didn't realize that this meat that was sacrificed to idols didn't taint the meat. In their mind, it tainted the meat. And so if it tainted the meat in their mind, then the adjusted believer had to be willing to step back and say, okay, I won't go and get my meat from the idol temple. And one of the reasons why believers did this at that time was they tended to have the best cuts. They tended to have the best animals. Because typically, even in pagan sacrifices, much like in Jewish sacrifices, the animals had to be spotless. They had to be without blemish. They had to be good, solid representatives of what that animal was. And so the best of the herds and flocks and all that were sacrificed. So, well, this provides the best meat. And so if a baby believer sees you going into the idol's temple, then he thinks, oh, my God, he's going in there to worship idols. No, going in there to get a tenderloin. That's all the reason I'm here. And the idols don't mean anything to me. But, again, if the believer stumbles with that. Today you have other legalisms, dipping, drinking, dancing, smoking, these various forms of legalism that are out there. But if you know somebody struggles with an area, then the reality is you really should not engage in that activity in front of them. And that if you're, quote, a strong believer and you have your act together, then this is manifested by what Jesus was talking about to the disciples and kept trying to get through to them, and is manifested in the principle of self-sacrifice. And this is how believers show, okay, I've grown, I've got this figured out. Because the reality is, and Paul asks this not here, but he asks it in another place, and he makes it plain here in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. We don't lose out on anything. I mean, it's not as though you can't go buy meat elsewhere. You could go buy meat elsewhere. And they could go buy meat elsewhere. It wasn't as only though they had to go to the idol's temple. But Paul gets into this issue on the law of love that, of course, if they think you're buying meat that's sacrificed to idols, then their conscience is damaged. And so ultimately what happens is, as believers, you have to figure out, okay, generally, I have to be willing to put the conscience of the other believer first. Even if his conscience is weak, this manifests spiritual strength to defer to the weaker believer. Now, we're not going to in the pursuit of this, and this all has to be pretty much on a personal level, because corporately we can't establish rules of you can do this and you can't do that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to say, okay, you can't go buy meat at the idol's temple. The church here forbids that. Well, no, we're not going to do that sort of thing. That's just another legalism. And we also have to recognize that part of the goal is to get the weak believer to grow up, to jettison these faulty concepts that he's got, that slow him down. But if his conscience is twinged by it, well then, obviously, you have to take that into consideration. And then Romans 14, 1 and 2. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Well, the vegetarian, a vegetarian is, you know, and again, if people want to do it for their health or whatever reason, I don't really care. But in Paul's day, what he's basically saying is vegetarianism is a form of legalism. That people who are in the know, doctrinally in the know, did not limit themselves to what they ate. Not as a spiritual issue. Now, if a particular diet, you know, obviously if you're lactose intolerant, I'd say stay away from milk, ice cream, those types of things. And if you don't, well, then you're going to pay the price physically. But that's not a spiritual issue. That's a physical issue. And the same is true in these other things. If a particular diet helps a person, I'm not against any particular diet or not diet, whatever people want to eat. I just happen to know that all food has been given by God. You sanctify it before you eat it, and it's fine. And it doesn't matter what it is. And we know that the dietary restrictions were done away at the first advent. Jesus pronounced all food clean while he was still on the planet. Now, Mark, again, that's an editorial comment he puts in later. But the reality is that he did. And again, we saw even with Peter, he struggled with this for years, up until Acts chapter 10 there at the house of Cornelius. So again, these believers are viewed as being weak. If people want to say, well, I'm a vegetarian for spiritual reasons, uh-uh. No, you're an idiot. There's a huge difference between being a vegetarian for health reasons or some other purpose. But to say that God is in that somehow, and that this is God's will for believers, well, that's a whole different ballgame. And no, we will jump up and down on that and slaughter that cow right in front of your eyes. It'll be a tofu cow, I get it, but the fact is, we're just going to hack that baby to bits. Because it is not a spiritual issue about what you eat. And but again, the weak believer doesn't get that. Or he's also characterized by a lack of confidence in the doctrine at hand, Matthew 6:30. So some people hear the doctrine, but they don't really have any confidence in it. They listen to it, but they don't really see that it's going to work. They lack confidence in its ability to do what doctrine says it will do. If God so clothes the grass of the field, now this is pretty evident. Does not God take care of the physical creation? Both the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So people that are worried, and again, and it's ironic the way Jesus sets this all up, because this all comes in the context of not pursuing money in the details of life and not getting wrapped up in that. From verse 24, no man can serve two masters. And he essentially says, at some level, you have to have faith that God will provide living grace. Now, that may not be all your needs, and it may be your needs, but it's not going to be your greeds. The things you, quote, have to. I need that. I get so tired of hearing people say, I need that. Why do you need that? Explain it to me. I mean, what is it about this thing that makes life impossible for you without it, whatever it is? And I'm all for God. I mean, my consistent prayer is what John prays, that God will prosper each of you and you'll be in good health as your soul prospers. So I'm not against overt material prosperity at all. I don't care what believers have. Whatever God provides for them is fine with me. And so if they're pursuing doctrine, I would hope they get blessed. That would be my prayer. But then that's far different. God will provide, and I'll be content and accept what God provides, than going out and pursuing something inappropriate. Pursuing something inappropriate is quite a bit different than faith rest. That, in fact, manifests a lack of faith rest. That, in fact, manifests a pursuit of human viewpoint. Well, two certain believers have demonstrated strong or great faith in time and were considered worthy of praise. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. This is an interesting one in that this appears to be a Gentile, a Roman. And Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. Oh, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." I haven't found a Jew yet that could come up with this. Not one. And that includes his 12 apostles and everybody else who'd ever been around him, his family, Mother Mary, come to me and speak your stupidity. That's what Jesus had to put up with. And they did not manifest faith in his person at all. They were hostile. They thought he was insane, in fact. And so this guy is worthy of praise because, number one, he understands the whole royal chain of command, for one thing. That's one of the things he manifests here, his part in the establishment chain of command at that time. Gave him a background to see, okay, the royal chain of command probably works the same way. If you have authority, and this really gets to be the crux, and matter of fact, we're coming up on it in chapter 12 here pretty quickly, gets to be the crux at the end of chapter 11 too. And this is going to be the bottom line that all this is going to boil down to in the ministry of Jesus is over authority. Is who has the authority? Who has the juice? Who has the power to say, God's behind me and this is the way it is? And Jesus, of course, claimed he did. Well, the Sanhedrin claimed they did. Well, they both can't be right. So there's a fundamental, and that's one of the things that Jesus is going to draw here into sharp relief coming up, is that when you have these two divergent opinions, you can't hold to both of them. You have to pick one or the other. There is no compromise between Jesus and the religious establishment of Israel at this time. So that one, and then also Romans 4:20. And anybody that's ever been in any authority, be it in the establishment chain of command or in the royal chain of command, number one, you find out that authority is not all it's cracked up to be in the first place. Yeah, with authority just comes more responsibility. I will frankly tell you that. People, "Well, I wish I was in charge." Have at it. There are days when I would just give you carte blanche, just go for it. I wouldn't care. I've had enough of it. And of course, if you're an authority, then, well, everybody just obeys you all the time, right? You got to be kidding me. Romans 4:20. And yet with respect to the promise of God, talking about Abraham when he was contemplating his old body, since he was about 100 and Sarah was about 90 and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And here's the problem. Believers begin to lose faith in these principles. Oh, God will provide. No, I've got to crank it up. If I don't crank it up, God's not going to provide. And so, therefore, then they get into this frantic search for happiness, pursuing things and all of this that God's not doing. I've seen believers do it. God's not in that. And yet, it goes on all the time. Why? Because they lack faith. Either at some fundamental level, they've chosen not to believe certain doctrines. Or they lack faith in them, whether they've chosen to specifically not believe them. Or they are just weak in faith about it. They just think, well, no, God won't provide for me. Well, why wouldn't he provide for you? What's he got against you or any other believer out there? My viewpoint is none of us bring anything to the table in the first place, and if he provides for one, then he's got to provide for all. And that's the nature, of course, of not being a respecter of person. And then L, of course, faith is classified as a basic doctrinal teaching. This is not, as it were, the more complex of doctrines that you have to figure out or that you even have to apply. This one is actually pretty simple. It's believing what you're told. It's just, you know, pretty much that. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection and eternal judgment. These are all what this author, Luke, considers to be basic doctrines that every believer should know already. We don't need to go back. We shouldn't have to go back and review all this. And he said, yeah, this we will do if God permits, but he tells him back at the end of chapter 5 in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So these were essentially headed, these were people who were reverting to their pre-salvation lifestyles in some ways. And the big thing they were faced with in the book of Hebrews is the return to Judaism as a dead system of religion. And that is a repudiation of Jesus, essentially, is what Luke tells them, that you repudiate the Lord if you do this. If you compromise with these people, if you go out there and doctrinally compromise to get what you want or whatever, in order to make your life easier or better or whatever it is, to gain some, quote, blessing that you can't live without. And you compromise. Well, number one, it's discouraging to other believers that don't do that. That is frustrating and discouraging, frankly, to observe people doing that. And then, ultimately, as people do this, they digress and regress spiritually. And they go back towards babyhood. And essentially, he basically says, if you ultimately press this to its final conclusion, in their case, that there's no turning back. This is the doctrine of it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. No, they're not going to come back. And again, I've watched people walk away from the truth, and my horribly vast experience of this has been that less than 1% of the people that leave the truth ever come back. And even of the ones that I know that have come back, less than 0.1% are even still there. Over the years, I've watched people leave and they don't get it together. They don't get better. They continue to regress and deteriorate. So this is a pretty basic, simple doctrine and should be something that we don't, you know, obviously we cover it because it's important. And I think in this case about every 4 years. This is something you want to keep before believers, but shouldn't have to be taught over and over again all the time. Well, Roman numeral 4, biblical usages of faith, A, saving faith, or phase 1 faith. 1, the gospel makes the content necessary, supplies the content, rather, for obtaining eternal salvation. Romans 1:16. It makes very clear that faith in the unique person and work of Jesus Christ is the only means by which one can procure a relationship with God. You are not going to have this any other way. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel itself has an inherent power because it is God's word. To everyone who believes. Again, unfortunately, the necessity of having to believe it. This is the rub for many people. They could hear it, but are they really going to apply faith to it? That's another whole ballgame. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. John 3:15 through 18, where Jesus makes plain himself that the nature of the first advent was such. It was not really, essentially, one of judgment, although there is a judgment involved in the first advent. But that's the judgment of light coming into the world and people becoming illuminated and then choosing darkness. Well, that light, the very light that hit them, forms the judgment on them, that they've rejected it. John 3:15, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, not at first advent. Now, he will send him back into the world strictly for the purpose of judgment, in fact. But at the first advent, no. But in order that the world might be saved through him, God's purpose is the salvation of the world. Now that, again, I don't know how Calvinism wants to limit this, because these verses are pretty inclusive. Anyone who believes, everyone who believes, whoever believes, the whole world. Well, that's pretty inclusive to me of God's purpose in all of this. But that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, this is the judgment that actually did occur at the first advent, and that was the light came into the world and it showed how evil men were. This is ultimately one of the things coming up. I've been working on this parable of the tenants, the nasty tenants. Oh, they are nasty tenants. I mean, you talk about leasing to the wrong people. This guy did it. And all this brings to light, it brings to light two things. It brings to light in this parable the absolute goodness and patience and mercy of God, and it brings to light the intractable, incorrigible, reprehensible, wicked nature of people, and particularly these tenants that we're going to be looking at. So, this is the judgment. Light comes into the world. Guess what? Men prefer darkness rather than light. They don't want to be exposed to the truth. Well, we should have, I mean, good Lord, if we had the people here who'd been exposed to the truth over the 23 years I've been here, we'd own this church. We wouldn't have to worry about it. But where are they? What are they doing? They're living their lives apart from God. They've rejected the light at a certain point, and they've opted for darkness. Whatever form of darkness they opt for is really irrelevant, because Satan is a master at this, and he's got whatever form of darkness appeals to anybody. Hey, just compromise with me. I've got your darkness. I've got it covered. I've got a lie for everything. And Satan, again, it's likened to this dice game, this rigged dice game that people are playing, and they're never going to win. That's why you go to Vegas, to never win. Because the odds are stacked in favor of the house, and the odds in this world are stacked in favor of Satan. And the only real way out of this is the doctrine itself. Acts 4:12, I think we've actually just seen that one recently. There's no other name, I believe. This is the one above, under heaven. Yeah, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then you can also see Acts 16:31. That's where the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And Romans 10:9, and also see 1 Timothy 1:16. Two, one can exercise saving faith from an early age. Now, there's no magical number. We don't know when it is, because each child likely reaches the age of accountability at a different time. There's no magic formula for this one. It may vary by days, weeks, months, maybe even years in certain cases. One child may be very much more perceptive. And this gets into, ultimately, the factors we have to take into account when evaluating things, and that is genetics, environment, and volition. Now, the ultimate determining factor is volition. It's not genetics or environment. And there's all these stories in the Bible to prove that genetics and environment aren't the deciding thing. Esau and Jacob, good example. They're twins. They shared the same genetics, yet their volitional pattern was usually different. And in fact, they shared the same environment, but their volitional pattern was completely opposite. One was a negative unbeliever, and one was a positive believer. Ultimately, would make it. Well, so what's the difference? You can't pin it down to just those factors. The difference is their choices, their volition. So once one reaches God consciousness, of course, faith becomes an option. Matthew 18:6. And again, this varies from child to child. It doesn't. Again, we don't have a specific hard and fast rule about this. Once they become aware that there is a God, and this is talking again in about these little children, he called a child specifically. Now, I know Jesus is talking about more than this from the context in Mark, but he certainly uses a child as an example. And truly I say to you, verse 3, unless you are converted and become like children. Now, he didn't tell them to become children. He didn't say be childish. He said be childlike. Now, what is that? One of the overriding considerations when you think about children, what is the one of the things that just glaringly stands out about them? They believe what they're told. They believe what they're told. You can tell a child anything. Again, anything from a rabbit delivering multicolored eggs to a home invader coming in once a year to eat cookies and milk. It was funny, I saw an old episode of The Family Guy the other night, and Stewie and Brian were delivering Christmas presents because Santa was, you know, kind of in a bad way. And so Brian eats the whole cookie, and Stewie says, "You're only supposed to take a bite." "Why?" "Well, that way the kids know Santa's been here." He said, "Well, if the cookie's gone, they know he's been here too." And so they get in a big argument over about what the protocol is when eating the cookie. Well, you can leave a cookie out, and if there's a bite out of it, a child gets up in the morning and says, "Santa took a bite of this cookie." And you just, obviously you didn't tell them that, but I mean, that's the whole implication of the deal. I can remember when I was about, I think I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, maybe five. And I had the mumps at Christmas. You talk about it not a fun deal. And all I can remember was being woken up about 3 or 4 in the morning with my brother running through the house screaming, "Santa Claus came, Santa Claus came." And I thought, oh, I just wanted to kill him at that time, you know. But children don't believe anything. Well, that's one of their great qualities, is that they have this ability to exercise faith in ways that jaded adults lose as we get older. And again, there's still, you know, some of that wonder. And this is why, again, God wants us to be childlike, not childish. There's a certain point where he never wants you to lose that inner child at some level, and especially when it comes to matters of faith. This is one of the reasons. And then in verse 6, he sets a child before him, says, "Unless you're converted and become like children. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." Well, this is the teaching, essentially, that they can believe in him and that they have believed in him. And he's aware of this, that he knows children can believe at a relatively young age. Phase one faith is accessible to all normal men. There is no barrier based on age, race, national origin, sex, political beliefs, economic condition, cultural norms, or any other variable. This is inclusive. It's designed to be inclusive. Matthew 21:32. It is available on a worldwide basis. Here, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And so here, one of the things we see is that you are looking at, from the political and economic and social spectrum, the two extremes when you look at the Sanhedrin and the Jewish rulers and leadership in the religious realm, and these people out here, the riffraff, the people of the land, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, these were all viewed as, you know, they were, you know, the Sanhedrin, we're up here, and they're all down here. And Jesus said, yeah, but the ones down here are getting it. The ones down here are believing it. And then he chides them and says, "And after seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You people are incorrigible. You've heard this, you've seen it, and you still reject." And this explains why Jesus is so hard on them. John 4:39 also. Here we see Jesus having dealt one-on-one with a female, which was kind of verboten during that time. I mean, this was a breach of cultural norms and standards. It wasn't anything sinful about it. It was just not done. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. "He told me all the things I've done." And then even when they came out, and they're asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they finally tell the woman, "Initially, it was because of you that we came out here and saw this. But we want you to know now, we believe because we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Acts 10, 34 and 35. Here we breach now the racial barrier. That breached the sexual barrier. political economic barriers were broached and by the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. Now here we bridge the racial barrier between Jew and Gentile. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Well, for Peter, that was like a breakthrough. That was all the lights coming on. Peter was stunned at this revelation. He had not grasped, and as we pointed out, some of these other people, like Stephen, were in some ways further ahead in their thinking than even some of the apostles, like Peter. So here we broach that, and then Galatians 3:28 kind of sums it all up for us. Verse 26 actually kind of begins the thought of it. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." And this is a generic sons of God. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female, that you're all children of God. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ." And then people, of course, I've listened to idiots take this verse and try to manipulate it into a phase two verse. This isn't a phase two verse. If you look around in class, you'll see that there's males and females. They really do exist. Paul's not, of course, making this a phase two verse. And so one of the reasons why people like to make this a phase two verse is so they can throw out authority. Because they say, see, we don't need authority. We're all one in Christ. We don't need any authority. We don't need no stinking badges. And you do. Unfortunately, yeah, we do. We all do. Well, "For no human works are necessary or allowed in phase one salvation. Therefore, boasting or pride in achievement is excluded." Romans 3, 20 and 27. So we bring, and this gets into the issue, of course, why aren't works allowed? Well, number one, when you get into the theology of Romans, now Paul's going to develop this in great detail, but one of the reasons no works are allowed is because you're dead. So, really, what can dead people do? They can't do much. The dead are they're not a lively bunch. They even noticed that in Madagascar. The dead are not a very lively bunch. Well, because of the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, i.e. declared righteous, acquitted, have phase one salvation for our translation purposes here. No flesh will be saved in his sight. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's all the law can do, is point out sins and failures. It doesn't produce righteousness. And this is where our government and our whole society is just insane. Well, they have these people that go out and do this crazy stuff, you know, obviously with guns and all of that. And so how are they going to make people righteous? More laws. Well, aren't there laws against murder already? I mean, isn't it a crime already? I mean, what's the new law going to say? So they've tried to strengthen the laws, and then, of course, they've gone way overboard now. You know, now they've taken the law to the level of the hate crime. Well, don't our crimes against humanity sort of involve hate? I mean, aren't they all hate crimes? But they want to do this, obviously, for certain subtle political reasons. But this doesn't make people more righteous. People are still who they are. Also, verse 27 here. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Nope. By a law of faith. And then chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified, in other words, if he was saved by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Abraham didn't rely on his own works, as no one should. Well, five synonyms for saving faith include receive him. These are all just simply synonyms. I've watched people over the years seek to make these into multiple types of different doctrines. No, this is all the same thing. Being saved, receiving him, is the same as believing in his name, which is going to follow here in point B. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And he further defines what it means to receive him at the end here of verse 12, even those who believe in his name. This is what it means to receive him. Believing is receiving in a phase one context. So receive him, John 1:12. Believe in him or believe in his name, John 1:12. This one's unique in C. It's called the work of God, which is unusual, but this is the only verse I've ever known about in which Jesus referred to faith in this way. But I think he was trying to point out to these people the incongruity of their beliefs. What can we do so that we can work the works of God? Well, the work of God starts with believing on Messiah. That's where the work of God starts, is with faith. And faith is the work that's not a work in that sense. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And now you think, well, that's pretty simple. So then the people all said amen, right? No, they said to him, what do you do for a sign? How can we believe you? I don't see any signs. You're not wearing a Messiah sign. And you're not doing anything, you know. Of course, they had seen the feeding of the 5,000 the day before. They had seen a sign. And basically what they're trying to do is goad him into doing it again. Feed us again today. And Jesus isn't having any part of it, because that's not his purpose. What do you do for a sign? And you can tell that they're trying to goad him into it, because they, in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, if you can do that, we will sign up. And Jesus knew they wouldn't, though, because they were there simply for the free bread. And this is one of the mistakes many churches over the years, particularly fundies, have got into, and this idea that if we give them free bread, then they'll get saved. Well, Jesus did just the opposite. He refused to give them free bread. I mean, he gave them free bread the day before, obviously. They were there. But the next day, when they're asking for free bread, when they come around looking for a handout, Jesus declines. Well, that goes against the Salvation Army and every other do-gooder group out there, doesn't it? Yeah. Jesus did just the opposite of what a lot of churches do. And I mean, I was indoctrinated with this stuff as a Southern Baptist. Coming up, you've got to have pizza parties for the kids and get them there, and then you can give them the gospel, and then once you get the kids, you can get the adults, and so you send around the little school bus on Sunday morning to pick up the kids for Sunday school. And oh, we did all that. And you know what they wanted? The free pizza. And then once the free pizza's over, well, fine, whatever, we'll sit here and endure this. It's like a timeshare thing, you know? You had to go to endure. But see, this is what the fundies have done. They've twisted this into a timeshare proposal in which you sit and listen to a deal and we'll give you some pizza. Or we'll give you a weekend at our timeshare, whatever they give away, you know. That was one of my favorite South Parks, too, when they went up there to see the timeshare. And they're just laying and they're just, you know, their brains are, they're dying from listening to this stuff. And it's always just one more thing. Just one more thing. No, we're here for the free Disney tickets. That's all we're here for. Yeah, but you got to sit here and listen. And people have tried this with religion. Well, clearly it doesn't work. D, he who comes to me, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, this is his terminology for salvation, for exercising faith in his person, because he said he will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. And also verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, this was all settled in eternity past. Jesus knows that positive volition has been marked out in prehistory, and that ultimately they will come to him. Whoever is positive that God knew, foreknew was positive, they will make the adjustment and come to Jesus. And the one who comes to me, I will absolutely not cast out. In other words, this verse, following this on the heels of phase one salvation, this verse is that phase one salvation is eternal. You can't lose it. He's not going to change his mind about it. Oh, well, and so, you know, I've heard all the excuses. Well, Jesus may not change his mind, but you can. Not once you've exercised phase one faith, you can't. Even if I went out here tonight and just said, you know, I've had it, I quit. You people are on your own. I don't believe in God. I repudiate the whole thing, everything in the last 23 years, and just walk away from it and say, I don't even believe God exists. Would I be any less saved? No. Because, again, using the analogy of being born again. You have to be, one must be born again. How can you be unborn once you're born? You've never been unborn, I guarantee it. Nobody here has been unborn. You've been born. And if you've been born again, you can't be unborn. It's the same principle, both physically and spiritually. Well, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I love that one. John 6:54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's a synonym, of course, understanding this through the... And he was not instituting here, as many interpreters like to say, well, he's instituting the Lord's table. No, he's not. He doesn't do that till the night of his his arrest, anyway. What he's saying here is he's using an analogy that his flesh, faith in his person, eating represents faith. His flesh represents his physical person. And drinks represents faith. My blood, his work on the cross, has eternal life. And so therefore it's guaranteed. And again, many people just thought that day, oh my God, he's teaching cannibalism, run, run, run. Let's get out of here. And he teaches all this in a synagogue. So, you know, this was really stunning for most of them. He who enters through me, John 10:9. Here, using the analogy of the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, well, you know what it means to walk through a door. You did it tonight. And once you walk through the door, you're in, right? Yeah. Well, same with phase one salvation. Once you walk through this door, tantamount to faith in Christ, he will be saved. And then the phase two aspects of this are followed at the end of the verse. We'll go in and out and find pasture. Within the flock analogy, Jesus being the great shepherd. The narrow gate is one way it's referred to, entering the narrow gate, Matthew 7:13. This, in this context here, is designed to contrast the one way of salvation with the multiple ways of not getting salvation. In fact, the ways of not getting salvation are almost infinite. I mean, people can come up with more ways to blow this, and yet there's only one way to do it. Enter through the narrow gate. That's tantamount to exercising faith in me and having salvation. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why? Well, for the most part, guess what? They're not looking. One of the things I can tell people when they find something, you were probably looking for it. Pretty evident. How can you find the narrow gate? Well, you better be looking for it. If you're not looking for it, you're never going to find it. And so people tend to find what they look for. Obey, John 3:36. And here it almost sounds like a work because of the use of the term obey. But again, how does one obey Christ? Well, he told them back in John 6 there, the will of the Father is that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's what it means to obey. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, here a synonym for believing, does not see life, will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him if one does not accept the principles that Jesus taught and all that. And then I, the one who does the will of my Father, Matthew 7:21. And of course, John, you could tie that right to the John verse, John 6 there. This is the will of God. This is the work of God. John 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of Father? To believe in him whom he has sent. That's very simply put. So all of these are just synonyms, and there may be more, there may be more synonyms for faith that procure salvation, but certainly these are representative of that. Okay, time's gone. We'll stop here and continue on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.